If you're physically able, would you stand with me as we read a portion of God's Word tonight? As I said last Wednesday, I do know other verses than 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But these first three studies, it just fits so well, and we'll move on. We'll be in John next Wednesday night looking at, we'll talk about that in a second. So, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Again, "But sanctify the Lord in your hearts," set him apart in your hearts, "and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." God, as we turn our attention again tonight to your word, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, we have gathered here tonight to hear from you, to let you speak and minister and instruct us. Lord, we want to be able to obey that command there in the book of 1 Peter, to be ready. There are people all around us with questions, wondering, Lord, and I pray we would be able to have an answer, a reasonable explanation for the things that we believe. And we want to give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. And as you're being seated, a couple of things. Saturday, do not forget our women's conference here on Saturday, open to ladies of all ages, and you're not going to want to miss this conference. Truly beautiful. It's going to be a great time. Then on Sunday, that would be the day after Saturday. You see how smart I am. The day after Saturday would be Sunday, and Pastor Rob is going to be in Acts 21 and starting that last final leg of Paul's journey and really dealing with the power of absolute surrender. So wonderful things happening here this weekend. Saturday, a women's conference, and you don't want to miss Sunday as Pastor Rob shares about absolute surrender in the life of the Apostle Paul. Going to be a great, great study. But tonight, we're in 1 Peter chapter 3, where again, we're exhorted from Peter, we need to have a reason for the hope that is in us. Friends, we serve a logical God who is real and true. Yet the world out there scoffs at God, scoffs at the God of the Bible and anyone that follows after him. And the reason I think they scoff again is it's becoming harder and harder to find Christians who know what they believe and why. One more time, you have to endure this quote by Howard Hendricks. He said, "In the midst of a generation screaming for answers, Christians are stuttering." And we really are, so many. We get challenged on our faith and, I don't know why I believe that. Someone introduces to you some new, different idea and you don't know what to say about it. Friends, the Bible commands us to have answers. And my heart is on Wednesday nights, we can start to have some answers. As we look at questions that some of you have emailed to me and those in the church there in Paris have emailed, things about how do we get our Bible and on what day are we supposed to worship, and there's other things we'll get to, not just this science and philosophical stuff, but also these things are important. Why? So you can have tools for defending your faith. So you can have some ammunition when it comes to being able to give a reason for the hope that is in your heart. And so last week we began by looking what to me is one of the most foundational questions, the questions of creation versus evolution. Did God create the world as he said he did in the book of Genesis? Or did we come about by billions and then millions of years of natural selection? If you missed last week, you can get a CD, watch it free online. It's important because the debate couldn't be more important. The debate is not over whether God could have used millions of years, whether God could have used natural selection, whether God could have used evolution. Friends, of course God could have done all of those things. The debate is over what God said he did. And he said he created the world, again, in six literal days. And why that's important, again, now you might be able to separate the two. Oh, the science stuff, just leave that for the scientists. If they believe evolution, that's good. Maybe I do too. My faith is separate than scientific thought. You might be able to go down that road, but listen, your kids are missing it. Your kids are seeing the disconnect. As we've looked at that statistic 3 weeks in a row now, that 80% of young men and women who were plugged in to children's ministry, plugged into high school ministry, plugged into junior high ministry, are walking away from the Lord by the time they get done with college. It's why, as we're doing this series, your kids in children's ministry are going through their own apologetic study at their own level. The high school and junior hires are watching live. Hey guys, good to have you here tonight. They're in their room watching the study too, because we want everyone to be equipped to give a reason for what they believe. Because it, to me, it's a disconnect to say the Bible got it wrong in Genesis chapter 1. But believe me, little Johnny, believe me, little Susie, the Bible got it right in Matthew 27 and 28. It doesn't make sense. There's a disconnect there. But so often that's what we say. We say, oh, just trust Jesus and don't worry about the science stuff. But that doesn't fly, and statistics are bearing it out. So last week, we laid the evidence for creation and the problems with the theory of evolution. But friends, stay with me on this. There's a deeper problem. You see, for some evolutionists, they, because they don't believe in God, because God is not a concept they will allow to enter into their minds, there is no reason to doubt the evidence. There's no reason to listen to you as you come with your problems with evolution. There is just no reason. So no matter how unlikely Darwinian evolution may be, no matter how unlikely life could come from non-life, they don't see another option because they're blinded to that option. I think I read this quote to you last week, but bear with me if you've heard this before. This is amazing to me. George Wald, who's a biochemist from Harvard University, he says in his book, The Origin of Life, "One has only to contemplate the magnitude of the task to concede that spontaneous generation," that means life coming from non-life, which you have to believe in if you're a Darwinian evolutionist. He says, the magnitude of that task to concede that spontaneous generation of an organism, it's impossible, he says. Yet, we are here as a result of spontaneous generation. Did you hear me on that? He says, it's impossible, yet that's how we're here. He goes on to say, when it comes to the origin of life, there's only two possibilities, creation or spontaneous generation. There's no third way. Spontaneous generation was disproved 100 years ago, but that leads us to only one other conclusion, that of supernatural creation. We cannot accept that on philosophical grounds. Therefore, we choose to believe the impossible, that life arose by chance. You see what you're up against? They don't see that there could possibly be a God. And so for them, you can list all the evidences you want for why evolution has problems. You can start to talk to them about worldviews like we talked about last Wednesday night. But until you can get them to see the possibility of something out there greater than themselves, they may never begin to see the arguments that you're laying out. So what I'm trying to say is this. We got to take the discussion one step further back to not just creation, evolution, but is there a God in the first place? How do we know that there is a God? How do we know? And what do I say to a person who says there is no God? What do I say to an atheist? Again, picture the scene. You're at work or you're at school, and there's this person there that you've been wanting to witness to. And you've been praying about it, and you go, and then you walk away because you're scared, and then you come around the next day. Today's going to be the day this person's going to meet Jesus. I mean, not literally, but, you know, spiritually. So I hope not literally. So then you walk over, and you say, hey, oh, and you chicken out, you go back again. But then the third time, you come back, and you say, hey, do you have any spiritual beliefs? By the way, that's maybe a good way to start the conversation. I don't know if you want to walk up to someone and say, is it hot in here? It's going to be hotter in hell. You don't want to go there. Turn or burn, baby. Probably not how you want to open up the conversation. So maybe start with something like, hey, you know, where do you go to church? Oh, you don't? Why not? Do you have any spiritual beliefs? But as you ask that question, you were hoping to get the reply that someone says, any spiritual beliefs? I don't have any spiritual beliefs, but I want them. I've been praying for someone like you to come and speak to me about God. What must I do to be saved? That's what you were hoping for. Praying for, but instead, someone said to you, spiritual beliefs. Who has any of those? There's no God. Man, only those that need spiritual crutches believe in that fairy tale God. I'm an atheist. And you're speechless. An atheist? You don't believe that God exists? I don't know if there are any people like that in San Diego County. I mean, maybe San Francisco, but down here, we're conservative people. I mean, where do I start with someone who doesn't even believe God in the first place? Maybe something like that's happened to you, or maybe, though you never want to say it out loud, maybe you feel that in your own heart. How do I even know there's a God? As the doubts begin to creep in, how do I know without a shadow of a doubt that God exists? How do I know that? Well, that's what we're going to hope to answer this evening. How can we know that there is a God? Now, friends, first of all, let me say that the Bible never defends the existence of God. You can't turn to Ephesians 3 and find three indisputable truths for God's existence. The Bible doesn't seek out to defend the existence of God because it should be self-evident. I credit my friend Charlie Campbell for this illustration that he uses a bunch, and I've been able to use it too on planes and other places. You can say to someone when they're asking you, well, how do you know there's a God? You give an illustration of a painting. You know, let's take the Mona Lisa, for example. What evidence do you need that there is a painter when you're looking at a painting? What evidence do you need? Well, you know, anybody that's got sort of a brain would say, well, none. As long as I see a painting, I know there had to be a painter. As long as I see a book, I know there has to be an author. It's self-evident because it's there. And friends, it should be that simple. That we look at a beautiful sunset and we see the intricacies of our own body. Everything screams out, there's something out there greater than yourselves. It should be self-evident looking at the world around us, but again, we live in a world that has denied God and replaced him with a naturalistic system of chance and natural selection, so we need to have more proof. So again, what should I look for to show that God exists? Well, if you're taking notes tonight, and we gave you little pieces of paper where you can fill in some answers there. If you're taking notes tonight, three things to look for. If I'm wondering, is there a God? Is there someone out there greater than myself? What are three things I could look for to recognize his handiwork, to recognize signs of intelligence greater than myself? Well, number one, if you're taking notes. Number one, we should look for the sign of design. The sign of design. Scientists get all excited when they find stone tools in a cave with human remains. And the reason they get excited is because it's evidence that those people had intelligence. They knew how to carve stone. They knew how to make weapons or some type of tool. It's a sign of intelligence. And someone with the ability to design those things lived there. In the same way, we look in our world and we see evidences for design. You take Mount Rushmore for an example. You know, no one would believe if I said to you, do you know how Mount Rushmore came to be? What happened was it started raining 1,000 years ago, and after raining and floods and lots of wind, eventually this beautiful picture appeared on, you know, there in the Black Hills of South Dakota. None of you would believe that. Now, as a side note, though, there are many scientists that believe that though you'd never convince them that Mount Rushmore was the product of erosion and wind and rain, the four presidents there that they represent were a result of chance and random natural selection. They'll believe that. That's not my point, though. My point is this. When you look at Mount Rushmore, it's obvious someone designed that. Someone put thought and effort into that because you see it. My point is evidence of design is evidence of a designer. And friends, the design argument was originally formulated by an Anglican clergyman by the name of William Paley. And he said this, the words might be a little small, so listen close. The watch must have had a watchmaker. There must have existed at some time and at some place one who formed it for the purpose with which we find it actually to answer, who comprehended its construction and designed its use. He argued that if you look at a watch, no one would believe that a watch came about as there was an explosion in a watchmaker's shop. There had to be thought and effort that went into that design of the watch. Friend, even evolutionists admit there are great examples of design in the world around us. This quote by Isaac Asimov says, "In man, there is a 3-pound brain, which as far as we know is the most complex and orderly arrangement of matter in the universe. It is much more complex than the most complicated computer ever built," Isaac Asimov said. He's an ardent anti-creationist, by the way. In his book, In the Game of Energy and Thermodynamics, You Can't Break Even. Sounds like a great book if you're looking for something to read this summer coming up. Maybe you want to pick up Isaac Asimov's In the Game of Energy and Thermodynamics, You Can't Break Even. That was a joke. Never mind. Moving on. Sounds like a good book, but I have a question, Isaac. I got a question for you. If our human brain is more complex than anything our human brain has designed, any computer out there, wouldn't it make sense that someone with a greater brain, with greater design capacities, created our brain? Doesn't that make sense? You see, our own bodies have such evidence of design, but again, not everyone sees it that way. Ardent anti-creationist Dr. Richard Dawkins, now that's not the Family Feud guy, that's Richard Dawson, you know, that guy? Not that guy. But the scientist, Dr. Richard Dawkins, he said this, all appearances to the contrary. Let's stop right there. All appearances to the contrary. That means even though we have no evidence and it looks totally opposite, that's what he's saying to you. Even though all evidence to the contrary, the only watchmaker in nature is the blind forces of physics. The answer, Darwin's answer, is by gradual step-by-step transformations from simple beginnings, from primordial entities sufficiently simple to have come into existence by chance. Each successive chance in the gradual evolutionary process was simple enough relative to its predecessor to have arisen by chance. What does that mean? That means this, by little changes, just one every few generations, you're able to get brand new animals by just little changes every generation at a time. Now, as logical as that sounds, especially to one who doesn't see that there's a God, there's serious problems with that theory that small changes over time could produce new information in animals. You see, we all agree that natural selection works in the same animal kind. In other words, faster bunnies survive longer than slower bunnies. What's wrong? Why are you discriminating against slower bunnies? Because they get eaten by the coyote, you understand? That's why they don't exist. So the faster bunnies go on to have fast baby bunnies and the gene pool gets faster. No one argues with that. That's fine. That's science. What they're telling you, though, is by these little changes, eventually the bunny turns into the coyote that ate it in the first place. And it just doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. You see, if that were true, the atheist would be right. Evidence of design is not evidence of there being a God, a designer. Natural selection would produce that design. But in order to say that, now listen close. This is the last week you got to deal with science stuff, and then we move on to other things next week. So put on your thinking cap one more time tonight. To argue that natural selection and mutations produce evidence of design, those mutations would have to provide new information to the animal it did not previously possess. And that's simply not true. Well, how do you know? You're not a scientist. You're right. Listen to the words of the scientists. Anyone who understands the basics of biology recognizes, of course, as Darwin did, that natural selection is a logical process one can observe. Faster bunnies produce fast baby bunnies. However, natural selection only operates on the information that is already contained in the genes. It does not produce new information, L.P. Lester, he said in his book, The Natural Limits to Biological Change. This means we can see great variation in a kind of animal that's a result of natural selection, but what we don't see is a different kind of animal. You have, you know, wolves and coyotes and dogs have developed over time, over the process of natural selection, operating from the original information found in the wolf-dog kind. But no new information was produced. These varieties of dogs have resulted from a rearrangement, a sorting out, a separation of the information originally contained in the dog kind. One has never observed a change from one kind of animal into another kind of animal with information that did not previously exist. Again, the words of the scientists. In all the study I have done in my career in life sciences, I have never found a mutation that added information. All mutations have been studied on the molecular level turn out to reduce the gene information and not increase it. The essential biological difference between a human and a bacterium is the information they contain. The human genome has much more information than does the bacteria genome. Information cannot be built up by mutations that all lose information. This is like saying a business can make money losing it a little at a time. Dr. Lee Spencer from Johns Hopkins University from his book, Not by Chance. One more guy, Dr. Werner Gritt from the director and professor of German Federal Institute of Physics and Technology. That sounds like a smart guy. He says this, can new information originate through mutations? Although the idea is central in the representations of evolution, mutations can only cause changes in existing information. There can be no increase in information. In general, the results are injurious, not helpful. New blueprints for new functions or new organs cannot arise from mutations. Mutations cannot be the source of new information. He said it again in his book, he was the director of professor of German Federal Institutes of Physics from his book, In the Beginning Was Information. So again, all that information to say this. If natural selection and mutations are eliminated as the mechanism to produce information that we see as design, some other source must be found. When animals get more complicated and more complicated and able to do more things, what it's showing you is there's something intelligent out there that is making you and I, with our abilities to procreate, our abilities to think and solve problems, information is the result of intelligence. And so therefore, we must conclude that the huge amount of information in all living things must have originally come from an intelligence far superior to ours. Critics would say, well, then where did that intelligence come from? And where did that intelligence come from? And where did that one come from? You can go out to infinity until you have a source of infinite intelligence beyond our finite understanding. And friends, isn't that exactly what the Bible indicates when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? You see, he's outside of time and space. He's outside of creation. And he was able to put into his creation this evidence of design, this intricacies of an intelligence far beyond ours. If we can look at a watch and say someone must have designed that watch, how much more the wrist that that watch sits upon. If I'm looking for evidence that there's someone out there, something out there greater than myself, the first thing I look for is evidence of design. And we see it in the world, friends, all around us. The second thing we want to look for, the second thing, is the sign of the universe. Not just the sign of design, but the sign of the universe. Similar to our argument above, so I'll not take too much time on this. And by the way, if you're looking for a quick answer, you know, I love our friend Charlie Campbell's book, 1 Minute Answers to Skeptics. Why it's so good is because you don't get 45 minutes to usually talk to someone. And most of you go, what you just said for the last 10 minutes, I have no idea. Mutations, what? And natural selection. I was writing as fast as I could. Slow down, son. I can't slow down. I got to get all this in the next. Anyways, but that aside, I don't expect you to memorize all of these things. This is to give you information in your heart and your mind. But if you do want to memorize something that you can repeat in 1 minute, hey, it's this next one, the sign of the universe. You see, many, many apologetics books let us know that there are really only three options for how the universe got here. And you can memorize this, and you can share it in less than a minute. Only three options for how the universe got here. Either the universe always existed, it's always been. Either it created itself, or it was created. When you look at the universe, you see how magnificent it is. How did it get here? It was either always been, either created itself, or it was created. Now consider those one at a time. The first option, the universe has always been, that it's eternal, has been utterly rejected by the scientific community. Almost all scientists from the field of astronomy have looked at things such as the background radiation echo, the second law of thermodynamics, the motions of galaxies, and they now overwhelmingly point to the fact that the universe actually had at one time a beginning. That everything in physical time and space and matter had a moment that it came into existence. Did you hear me on that, by the way? That almost all scientists today agree the universe had a moment where it began. Now, I know I believe, I know what they believe. They don't, well, so they're all Christians. No. They believe there was the big squish and then the big spin and then the big bang. That's what they believe. But friends, I believe in the big bang too. God spoke and bang, it came into existence. That's what we know. We know because that's what the word says. Again, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Science is coming back to what the Bible has said for centuries. Oh, they don't believe that. Listen to their own words. Stephen Hawking. He's not a Calvary pastor, by the way. Stephen Hawking, a very popular and immensely respected astronomer from Cambridge University, says, almost everyone believes the universe and time itself had a beginning. Doesn't that line up with what the Bible says? Yeah, even more so. Listen to this quote by Arnaud Peres. He says, the best data that we have are exactly what I would have predicted had I had nothing to go on but the five books of Moses, the Psalms, and the Bible as a whole. Did you hear that? This is, again, a non-Christian saying, what we're learning about the universe, I could have known if I only had the Bible as my reference. Well, that would make sense, since God who created the universe was the one that inspired the Bible. But that aside. So this idea that the universe has always existed, friends, you can check off number one. You can hardly find a scientist that still agrees that the universe is eternal. It had a beginning, so it could not have been eternal. Secondly, did the universe create itself? Now just think that one through for a second. No, that's impossible.
Well, how come?
Because it wouldn't have been around to create itself. It wasn't there. And nothing can create nothing. Again, the skeptics agree with that. David Hume, one of the most zealous skeptics of Christianity ever, agreed things don't just pop themselves into existence. He wrote, I've never asserted so absurd proposition that anything might arise without a cause. The impossibility of something creating itself is in the basic law, or in harmony with the basic law of physics, called the law of energy and matter conservation. It basically states this: from nothing comes nothing. Now that's brilliant. I don't know what scientist came up with that. I'm sure he received a reward though. I've got a plan. From nothing comes nothing. Award that man. But listen, even though it is so simple for all of us to believe, it's the bedrock of modern science, and it eliminates option number two. Most scientists believe the universe did not exist forever, so it's not eternal. None of them believe it can come out of nothing, so therefore, eliminate number two, which leaves you only one option, friends. It had to be created. Do you see, again, what a tool this can be when you're sharing with someone, oh, that God thing is just a crutch. It's just what weak people believe, weak-minded people. Oh, really? Well, then how did the universe get here?
Well, it
Was it eternal?
Well, no.
Did it create itself?
No.
Then someone out there greater than you and me did it.
Well, it's not the God of the Bible.
We'll get to that in a second. All we're trying to do here is prove there is something out there greater than you and I. How do we know that? Number one, we look for evidence of design. We see the intricacies of the body. We see the intricacies of just every living thing around us. And it screams at us, there's got to be a God. We look at the universe and we see the same thing. That the universe and all of its intricacies shows us there had to be a God. And when you see these things together, the existence of the universe, the existence of design, it gets us to conclude there must be something out there greater than ourselves. Even Charles Darwin agreed to that. Listen to his own words. Reason tells me of extreme difficulty, or rather the impossibility of conceiving this immense and wonderful universe, including man, with his capability of looking far backwards and far into the future as a result of blind chance or necessity. When thus reflecting, I feel compelled to look at the first cause, having an intelligent mind in some degree analogous to that of man, and I deserve to be called a theist, Charles Darwin said. Even Charles Darwin realized there had to be someone out there greater than himself. And again, friends, this is absolutely in line with what the Bible tells us will happen. When we truly consider our wonderfully made bodies, when we truly consider the intricacies of life, when we truly consider the heavens, they scream at us, there is a God, and you're not him. Listen to Romans chapter 1. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. David says basically the same thing in Psalm 19 when he says, the heavens tell of the glory of God. The skies display his marvelous craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make him known. They speak without a sound or a word. Their voice is silent in the skies, yet their message has gone out to the whole earth and their words to the whole world. The sign of design, the sign of the universe speaking to us, there is a God. The third thing to write down is the sign of morality, logic, and order. Now, we touched on this last week, so we won't take long here. But the fact that there is morality, an agreed upon set of standards that we all basically agree on, that it's wrong to kill without a cause. It's wrong to steal someone else's property. Why in the world do we have those sources of morality? Why do we even have things that are logical in the universe itself? If we are a result of the most illogical, impossible thing happening, how can we know that something's going to happen in science? I mean, every kid's volcano experiment. Remember that when you were like 8? Wasn't that the coolest part of science? Tape up that big mountain-like thing, dump in a little baking soda, add the vinegar. Raw. You've created volcano. I created fire. You know, it wasn't fire, but you know, it's bubbly baking soda. And we know that will happen every single time some third grader sits down to do it because we know the universe operates in a way we can predict. But why? If we're the result of it being unpredictable, if we're the result of it happening just impossible things, why is there morality? Why is there logic? Why is there order? Why? Now, the atheist will tell you, well, culture has set and agreed upon standards that developed over time. But from where? From where? What's the source of love? Are you the source of love? Are you loving and perfect in every way? No. There has to be a source of love for non-loving things to be considered wrong. You see, again, it doesn't make sense from a humanist worldview. It's not wrong for baking soda to react to vinegar. So why is it wrong for me, a chemical reaction, to steal your wallet, another chemical reaction? That's just what my chemical reaction wants to do. But why is that a wrong thing if there is not a source? You see, the answer is just like there had to be a designer and there has to be a creator and there has to be an originator for morality. The reason there's order, the same thing, there has to be a source for logic and order. And when you start to build this argument of what do I say to someone who doesn't believe that there's a God? You say, we need to look for evidences in our world. Look at the evidence of design, the intricacies of our body. Look at the evidence of the universe. It could not have always existed. It could not have created itself. Therefore, it had to be created. Look at the fact that there's order and there's logic and there's morality in the world. There has to be a source for those things. And maybe as you share that with somebody, maybe, just maybe, what will start to happen is those no God colored glasses that so many of our friends and family and loved ones even will wear. You start to wipe that away a little bit as they say, maybe there is something out there greater than myself. Maybe the intricacies of the human eye, the intricacies of DNA, the intricacies of the universe and how it came to be, maybe it speaks to me like the Bible says it does, that there is a God. But now here is the $64,000 question. What kind of God exists? You see, we can get people to logically begin to see that there is something out there greater than themselves. But there's a lot of things in this world called God. There's a lot of things in this world that's worshipped. What makes the God of the Bible that you and I come on Sundays and study and learn about, what makes him any different than the God of the Muslims or the God of the Hindus? What makes us so special? Listen, friends. This is so key for you to understand. The same evidences that show that there is something out there greater than you, those same evidences also show you what kind of God exists. And that's important to know. What do I mean? Well, think it through with me. We're almost done, but think it through with me. For God to have designed the intricacies of life, what does that speak to you about God? It speaks to you that he is intelligent. That the God out there isn't just a force. He has to be intelligent. And that's exactly what the Bible tells us God is like. Listen to this from Isaiah 46. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Psalm 147, 5. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Bible tells us that the God that you and I serve is an intelligent God. That his understanding is infinite. Oh, wait, that lines up with what we know about there must be a God. He has to be intelligent. What else do we know? If he created the world, he'd have to be powerful, right? I mean, he couldn't be just the wizard behind the, you know, curtain, right? If he created the world, he's got to be a powerful being. Again, that's what the Bible tells us God is like. In Hebrews 1:3, it's speaking of the Lord, saying, who being in the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. The Bible tells us that God is intelligent. The Bible tells us that God is powerful. But listen, there's more. For there have to be, for there having to be, a source of morality, a source of logic, a source of order that also speaks to us. That not only is this thing that's out there greater than ourselves has to be intelligent and he has to be powerful. Friends, if he's the source of morality, he also has to be good and merciful and kind and just. And again, that's exactly what the Bible tells us God is like. In Psalm 86:5, it says, for you, Lord, are good, ready to forgive, abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. And I heard another Revelation 6:17 from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments, O God. You see, what I'm trying to say is this. We can sit down with someone who doesn't believe in God. We can speak to our own hearts as the doubts begin to creep in. How do I know there's a God? Because there's evidence all around you. There's evidence in design. There's evidence in the universe. There's evidence in the fact that there's a source for morality and logic and order. But that just doesn't speak to the fact that there is a God. It tells you what kind of God there is. That God has to be intelligent, that God has to be powerful, that God has to be loving and true and just and merciful. And friends, there is only one God in all that is called God that is described like that and is the God described in the pages of scriptures that sit upon your lap. The God of the Muslims and the God of the Hindus, a lot of these we'll examine next week. Oh, they're powerful. They might have the ability to destroy and to kill and even create. But you will not find a God in all of human writings that is powerful and intelligent and yet willing to go to a cross for your sin. There's only one God like that, and it's our God, friends. And this is so important for you to consider. You've got to know the kind of God that you are worshiping. Pretty tough weekend for the church family of Calvary Chapel Paris. Our worship leader, our main worship leader, we've got a few teams just like we have here. But our main worship leader, his wife, died. They have two little kids, 10-year-old and a 4-year-old. After doing services on Sunday, I had to fly to Florida where their family is and sit down with this 10-year-old boy who just lost his mom. And he looked at me and he just said, I don't understand why God would do that. I don't understand why God would take my mommy away. And all of us will face things like that in our lives. Things that we don't understand. Things that they're not an answer for. And friends, we'll do a whole Wednesday night just on why there is suffering and evil and trials. I don't want to even attempt to try to answer that in the next few minutes. But I do want to say this. If you don't know the kind of God that you're worshiping and serving, those answers will have no questions. Because God can seem powerful and distant and creator. If that's all that we think and see about him, if we don't see that he's loving and kind and just, and that there's got to be some reason he's working for that manner in our lives, that he loves us so dearly, that he's got a plan and a purpose in all things that he is doing. And if you don't know God like that, there are so many things that are going to be difficult. And as I just thought about this study tonight specifically, oh, there's a lot of information for us to digest tonight, but some of you tonight are hurting. And you just need to know tonight, not so much what to say to an atheist, that's important. But you need to know tonight that the God that we're learning about isn't aloof, and he isn't distant, and he isn't afar off. And he isn't just creator. He's Father that loves you more than you will ever know. I'm a father. I'm a father. I've got three precious, precious kids. And there are sometimes things I have to do for my kids that they don't understand. Do you remember when your kids were little and you had to take them to the doctors to get shots? Is that not the most miserable thing as a parent to go through? Because you've got your little one who when they're really little, I mean, they can't even speak yet. And you take them into that shot room and what do? You have to hold them down. And they're looking up at you with those eyes. And, you know, just at first it's like, Dad, I love you. What are we doing here? Table's kind of cold. Woo. And then, as the needle pierces their leg or arm or whatever, you, if you're a parent, and only if you're a parent have you gone through this, you see in their eyes, what are you doing to me? And I mean to be serious, right? What are you doing? You're the one that protects me. You're the one that loves me. You're the one that wants the, you're the one that keeps me from these kind of things. And yet right now, you're actually holding me down while that mean person does this. I don't understand is what their eyes are screaming at you. And you begin to understand in that moment that sometimes there are things that are done out of love that someone that's not there to understand it yet mentally can never get. And it isn't until that child begins to understand who you are, that you love them regardless, that they're able to walk through those things intelligently in their minds. And friends, you got to hear me on this. God is your Father. He loves you with an everlasting love that he demonstrated on the cross of Calvary. And you've got to see this complete picture of not just the fact that there is a God, but what kind of God exists. Because in the dark nights of the soul, it'll be the only thing that'll get you through. That God, I don't understand. I don't see. I don't see the reasoning. But I know that I know that I know that you love me. I see it in the evidences that you even exist. That you are not just loving, you're the source of love. You're not just, you're the source of justice. And so, Father, I trust you. Even in these circumstances, I don't understand. Friends, this study tonight, so important for our hearts. Now, there will be some, there will be critics that will say, oh, okay, you've twisted my arm. I see there's a God. There's someone out there greater than myself, but that old stuff about it's the one that God, forget that. Your truth is just as good as my truth. You know, I'm glad you found your truth, as they pat you on the head. Little truth seeker. So glad for you. But I have my own truth. And really, don't all religions just teach the same thing? They're all basically the same. And what just happened is this conversation turned from the logical evidences about God to some ridiculousness about everything. Everybody believes the same thing. And you're, what do I say next? What do I say to the person that believes that everything is true? What do I say to the person that believes all religions teach the same thing? Well, you're going to have to come back next Wednesday night to hear the answer to that question. Close your Bibles. It is so important for us to know these questions, not to be Bible college brainiacs. It's important for us to know these questions because you will be challenged on your faith. You're going to meet men and women who have bought in to the lie of evolution and natural selection. And if you don't have anything to say to them, you've missed an opportunity. There are going to be times when people come to you with questions, is there a God? There are going to be times your own heart will ask that question, and you need to have a good reason, a logical reason for the things you believe. More important than either of those, I believe for many of us, there'll be times your kids are going to come home from school with some radical questions. We need to have answers for the things that we believe. It's super important. But you know what? More than whether or not evolution is true, What do I say to a Darwinist evolutionist? What do I say to an atheist? The most important question you're ever going to face is, what did you do with Jesus Christ? That's it. You know, the reality is, when we stand before the throne of God, though I do believe it's important to know the things we're studying, God's probably not going to say, give me three evidence I exist. Oh, I didn't know there would be a test over that study Jason did. Oh no. That probably isn't the right word. I know that's not going to happen. That's not going to explain to me the problems with Darwinian evolution. St. Peter says, no. But I know that one day the only thing will matter is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? And so we need to be serious about that question. Am I right with God? I realize many of you come out on a Wednesday night when there's so many other things you could be doing. You probably have a pretty firm relationship with the Lord. But maybe someone brought you here tonight. Maybe you're watching on the internet here tonight. Maybe you're here in the study at a later date. And you know you're not right. You know there's something missing in your heart. Friends, it's the most important question you will ever deal with. Let's bow our heads. Father, we come before you this evening, and I just want to first pray for those that know you and love you. And my prayer is that, Father, we would take some of these things, just a few of these things from the study tonight. And whether it's our own heart that needs to hear it, or a friend at work, or a friend at school, we would be able to share just a few good reasons that there's someone out there greater than ourselves, and that those same reasons also equate to what kind of greater someone exists, and it's the kind of someone that's given to us, described to us in the pages of Scripture. But Father, beyond that, I want to pray for anyone here tonight, anyone listening to these words that doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior. I want to pray that tonight would be the night that they would give their life to you fully and completely. And with our eyes closed, with our heads bowed just before Him, if you need to get right with God, as I said before, you know it. Your heart is telling you right now, and it doesn't matter the excuses you make, your heart knows that it needs God. Your heart knows it isn't right. For the Bible says in Romans 3:23, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He came to a cross to take my place and to take your place, but you have to receive that from Him. And Romans 10:9 says that you do by, number one, believing in your heart, and secondly, by confessing with your mouth. And so if you're ready tonight, you believe and you want to get right with God, then right now I want you to confess. I want you to say this prayer to God, just in your own words, repeating something like this: Lord, I believe in you. And I want to invite you into my heart to be my Savior and to be my Lord. Would you teach me what it means to be a Christian? Would you teach me what it means to walk with you? Lord, tonight I want to give my life to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.